Please be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Or you can follow along inside of your bulletin, our first reading for this morning, Revelation 7, 9 through 17. I'll be using the other readings, the one from 1 John and the one from the Sermon on the Mount, as Danny has already read in the course of the message this morning. But I wanted to focus for a few moments upon this great passage in the book of Revelation, a beautiful picture of the saints of God who have gone before us. And really, in the culmination of the age, when Christ returns, what will heaven look like? Revelation 7 gives us a preliminary description of the beauty and glory of the saints in heaven. And so that includes all of us when we go to be with the Lord, or He comes to get us, whichever one comes first. Let's bow for prayer as we begin this morning. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. I want you to notice three features of this passage this morning as we make preparation to take the Lord's Supper. The first is, as we look at the saints in heaven, the universal impact of the gospel. The universal impact of the gospel. And we see that, I believe, in verse 9. And then secondly, the specific, particular nature of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 10 and 13 through 14. And then finally, the conditions and blessings associated with all the saints in heaven. What we have to look forward to and what we'll be doing. And that is for us in verses 11 and 12 and 15 through 17. So first of all, I want you to notice quickly the universal impact of the gospel. That's in verse 9. After I looked, says John the centenarian, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the front of the throne and in front of the Lamb. This verse presents a beautiful picture of all the saints in heaven and the universal offer and impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not restricted to any particular nation or culture or people group, or language. Indeed, the gospel goes outward. You remember in the early part of the New Testament, there was controversy because the gospel spilled over the borders of Israel. And for the first time in history, God's people were not simply the Jews only. They were all people groups who embraced the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. So the offer knows no boundaries. It extends to everyone, regardless of race, creed, or color. Every human being is made in the image of God. And the gospel goes forward and invites folk to come. In fact, when you read Revelation 6, you'll see that there are these strange four creatures in heaven. And four times they say, come on behalf of God. Come, come. The invitation is there for everyone to come. And also not only everyone, but from everywhere, regardless of nation or culture or language. The radical nature of the gospel indeed goes beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the Jews to everyone else, Gentiles. It goes to everyone, it goes to everywhere, it also touches everything, regardless of personal circumstance or situation. That is, God calls us to come to Him as we are. Now, let me say a word about that. When we use terminology like that, come as you are, that doesn't mean that God accepts our sin. Indeed, there is a sense in which the Bible makes it clear God doesn't accept us as we are. He accepts us, invites us to come as we are, but He intends to change us, to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So whenever we use words like inclusive What we mean by that is the Church of Jesus Christ is that we include all individuals, all people. The gospel goes to everyone. But that does not mean that we invite sin. No, we have to leave our sin. Inherent in the gospel invitation is repentance and faith. And so whenever we think of the word inclusive, we use it in the biblical sense to refer to the person and not to our sin. This is clear to the teaching in the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. You remember that? We talked about that several weeks ago. The father, as the great king of the banquet, goes out and he invites everyone to come in. And those who are invited say, no. And they blow it off. And so he extends the invitation. He goes out in the highways and hedges and compels people to come in. And then in the course of the banquet, the king comes in and he sees one sitting there that doesn't have wedding clothes on. And that person is cast out. That's a beautiful picture, once again, of the tension between the inclusive nature of the gospel. It calls everyone to come. But it equally says, leave your life of sin and be clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That is, repent and exercise faith alone in His name and be made new. Isn't that the teaching of 1 John that we read this morning? The world did not know us because it doesn't know Him. Jesus is holy. He came into a world and folk took a look at His holiness and righteousness, and it was repulsive to sin. Jesus was so different than all of us. That's exactly why He was crucified. Our sin rose up in those who represented us 2,000 years ago, and they put Jesus Christ on the cross. Why? Because He was so holy and so sinless that all it did was magnify our own sin. We don't know what we'll be like. What we know, we'll be like Him. And that's what a Christian is called to. And so we invite everyone to come, and we bend over backwards to extend the invitation, but at the same time, preaching the truth of sacred Scripture. And that is that everyone is invited, but we all must leave our sin to follow our Savior. And we spur one another on continuously to do that. The kingdom of God is not a come-as-you-are party in the sense that we understand it. It is come as you are, but be cleansed so that you can become like He is, holy, 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 as a result of Jesus. Well, that's the universal impact of the gospel. Quickly, notice in contrast to that the specific particular nature of salvation. You'll notice this in verses 10 and 13 and 14. It belongs to God. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, why does he use that kind of language? Well, the throne represents the authority of Almighty God, the Father. And John says, salvation belongs to Him. And it's inextricably bound to the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world, John will say in another place in this very book of Revelation. And so the throne communicates the universal authority of Jehovah. And thus the triune God of sacred Scripture offers salvation according to His terms, not ours. Not ours. That's very important in these United States. Scripture makes what salvation is clear. It's not primarily physical deliverance from daily struggles and difficulties or even illness. There are some in circles, of Christian circles, that say salvation means deliverance from all my problems and my physical ailments. No! There are many people that were left unhealed when Jesus left this earth. It doesn't mean primarily physical deliverance, although it involves the body. It doesn't mean primarily emotional deliverance from the things that plague our hearts and minds and the scars in life in this fallen world. Many of us have scars. But folks, salvation doesn't apply primarily to that. Or economic deliverance. The gospel and the salvation that is offered in it doesn't give me riches in a tangible sense. It doesn't guarantee that. It doesn't guarantee to free me from all my greed and poverty and the world of poverty and hunger. Things are not going to be fixed on this side of heaven. Or even social deliverance. The gospel doesn't necessarily rid the world of racism and classism and sexism and hatred and violence and oppression. All other social ills. Note, human beings are eternal and made in the image of God, and whatever else is in the world, our culture, our society, is not the same as a human being. And this is precisely what distinguishes us from animals and plants and other living organisms. Salvation was given primarily not for economic reasons and not to heal physical diseases primarily. It was given to heal man and woman of their sin. The Bible employs the term salvation to point and to define our need to be rescued and delivered from the impact and the penalty of sin. Our sin against God, others, and ourselves, as well as the created order. The deliverance of individuals from the impact and penalty of sin always precedes and conditions the deliverance of a society from the impact and effects of sin. That's the difference between an evangelical church and a liberal church. An evangelical church would say, the gospel's got to go to the individual heart first. But too often in liberal circles, we lose that sense, and we begin to look at economics, and we look at salvation penetrating to society and all the social ills that need to be corrected. They do need to be corrected, but they never will be with that kind of approach. In fact, they won't be even with a Christian, authentically Christian approach on this side of heaven. Now, the Bible offers a model, and that is this. That when a man or a woman's heart is changed by the gospel, we recognize we're sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we recognize that Christ's atonement was the payment for sin. We become new creatures in Christ, like 1 John 3 says. And then God uses us as agents of change in this world. Isn't that the model in the book of Acts? You don't find in Acts the apostles politicking or fighting social ills, or raising campaigns against things like slavery and other things. Those are bad things, but the gospel is primarily for the individual heart. And when a person is converted to Christ, then they make a difference. They lead others to Christ. And just like in the book of Acts, when others hear the gospel and they repent and exercise faith, that changes culture. That's when magic books start getting thrown out. That's when idols stop getting made. That's when the metal workers start getting angry. Because the Christian individual, as a result of the Christ in him or her, is making a difference and an impact in society. That's the whole point of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is outlining what kingdom living looks like. And it's not victorious as we understand it. It is a life of sacrifice and service. It is a life of meekness and mourning over our sin. We keep on reflecting on the gospel, on the cross of Christ, as we look forward to the eternal kingdom. And so we're to live lives of righteousness because of the Jesus in us, so that others might see and desire and hunger and receive Jesus Christ by faith themselves. That's kingdom living. That's the kind of impact that Christ wants us to have on this world. Look at verse 10 again. Salvation belongs to our God. He sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You cannot separate biblical salvation from the Lamb of God. God will not have it. And further, you'll notice even the Lamb terminology in verse 9. Because salvation belongs to God and it's inextricably bound, that's why John is using it over and over again in the end of verse 9. In the throne and in front of the Lamb. This is the verse that shows us what the model is for our society. And the main and material point of verse 10 is undergirded by verses 13 and 14. Here we get a rather vivid and even a stark explanation of those who've received this salvation. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.'" It's almost like a rhetorical question. And sometimes you have to ask the question so that it'll get raised, the issue. So the guy asking the question raises it, and it gets raised, and then he addresses it. Notice what he says in verse 14. I answered, Sir, you know, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These have come out of the great tribulation. You know, the word tribulation is used rather loosely in Scripture. It essentially refers to the whole time between Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and his second coming. The tribulation is not some set period in the future. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we all endure a degree of persecution and suffering and tribulation right now. That's exactly why Jesus said in John 14, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. Now, the Bible makes it clear there'll probably be a greater, more intense form of tribulation later on, prior to Christ's return. But for now, it makes it clear that these individuals in white robes have come through the tribulation. And notice the terminology. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's about as stark as you can get it. I did a load of laundry not too long ago. I thought I'd learned after 27 years how to do the laundry. But I washed whites with colored clothes, and I turned it on hot. And I was shocked when I had a red towel in there, and all my underwear came out pink. That's exactly what the Bible is not talking about. The amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when you give your life to Him and you wash yourself in His blood, you come out white. White. What a contrast. Leaves no room for boasting, does it? Every one of us, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, we do it not because we're raised in a Christian family, not because of any outside influence out there, but because a holy and a sovereign God chose to bring us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And to cover us in the blood of the Lamb. And one would think that would make things red or pink at least. But no, it makes them white. White, that means sinless. Sinless. You look at your life and you think back to things I've done and things I'm embarrassed about. The Lord Jesus Christ says, He's mine, she's mine, washed in the blood of the Lamb. White. As snow. What a great salvation. But we need to leave it with God. He owns it. Belongs to Him. Let's not try to alter it. And let's present it to the world as it should be. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Him. Salvation from our sin. So that we can be agents of change in the culture. Well, that's the specific, particular nature of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. The third thing, and finally, the conditions and blessings associated with the saints in heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12. You'll notice the activity. There is reverent, enthusiastic worship. Verse 11 and 12, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be our God forever and ever. Amen. The one thing we'll be doing as Christians that we're doing now in heaven is worship. There'll be no more evangelism. There'll be no other opportunities for other various good works that we can do now. But the one thing we'll continue to do throughout all of history, throughout all of time and eternity, is worship. And we can practice that now. I love the music that's played this morning. The choir sang magnificently, the strings and the offertory on the piano and Sylvia on the organ. All of that goes into the impact of worship. So when we come on Sunday morning, our attitude is, oh, let me get this over with and move on with my day. No, our attitude is, let me come into the presence of Almighty God and experience the joy of worshiping Him because I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And note the general conditions, not just the activity, but the conditions. There is everlasting protection and satisfaction and healing. Look at verses 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And you read on and it talks about the beauty. There's no more hunger, no more thirst. The sun will not beat on them. The Lamb is in the center of the throne and He will be their shepherd. General conditions in heaven. harkens back to the whole concept of salvation, namely that true salvation is first and foremost deliverance from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ alone. You'll notice the conspicuous absence of sin in this entire passage because we've been washed clean. Thus, we as Christians should work for peace and justice and do what is right. But we must equally understand that conditions will never be fixed or complete on this side of heaven. That's one of the things that the Lutheran tradition offers to us through men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others like Soren Kierkegaard. I don't agree with all of their theology, but I think they made some marvelous contributions to get it through our heads that this life is not about victory. It is about sacrifice. It is about laying our lives down for Jesus and seeing how He blesses through us to touch the hearts of other people. Well, there's activity, there's these conditions, but notice the blessing. Notice the blessing at the end of this verse, verse 17. For the Lamb of God's in the center, He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You ever cry? I cry. I cry more as I get older. I cry more after 20 years of being a pastor. It's good to cry. It's good to cry. There's no strength when you don't cry. That's really a weakness. You're covering. I'm not saying be overly emotional, but there's a time and a place to rejoice, and there's a time and a place to weep. But the beauty of the gospel is He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. I've used that verse many times by the graveside at funerals to remind people of the hope that we have in Jesus, that He's going to wipe away every tear. I was listening to a song the other day by Paul Simon. Remember Simon and Garfunkel back in the 60s and the 70s? Bridge Over Troubled Water. You ought to listen to it again sometime. When you're weary and feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side. When times get rough and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part when darkness comes and pain is all around. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Paul Simon perhaps meant the beauty of friendship, but the fact that truth is always found anywhere and everywhere, in the pagan as well as the Christian. When you look at these words, you can look at a friend, or you can look beyond that and see the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was a friend to us, who wipes our tears, and who says to us, in truth, I'll take your part. I'll take your sin and the penalty owed to it, and I will lay me down like a bridge over troubled water. And He becomes our bridge to a holy Father as a result of the payment for our sins on Calvary in His blood. Do you have a friend like that? Do you know the Lord Jesus in a personal relationship like that? I encourage you, if you don't, trust Him. Ask Him to come into your heart. Save you from your sin. If you know Him already, cast your anxiety upon Him. Renew your relationship. Kindle the flames that are there. Meet with Him, know Him, love Him. And find Him drying your tears, taking your pain, as He took your part on Calvary and mine and paid for us forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And as John the Apostle says, greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Thank You for the Lord Jesus and the payment of our sin. Father, bless us now as we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder, a visible, tangible reminder of all that You've done in giving us Your Son to be a Savior and to enjoy such a great salvation. Father, do all these things, and we'll give You praise and glory for them. In Jesus' name, amen.